Throughout Scripture, we read of God's provision.
Provision in all kinds of different circumstances. We know of His provision throughout various situations in our own lives as well. As we look back and we think over the years, we can see how God has provided throughout those years. Here in this chapter, we see God's provision in a time of sorrow, in a time of satisfaction, and in a time of suffering. And so, I don't often do that, but I kind of gave you the three main points there if you were listening. If you weren't, you're just going to have to wait until they come up a little later as we work down through the passage. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 as we get started here. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour it into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for your provision. Lord, we are so neglectful in noticing it. Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts to remember how you have provided for us. Lord, we thank you for this chapter and just the ways that you provide. Lord, we, for each of us here, we might be able to look at one of these sections and say we can see that in our own lives, and maybe others not so much. But thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that does speak to us. And so, Lord, we ask that each of those that are here might see some way in which your Bible, your word relates even to what we're going through, maybe even right now. And Lord, we thank you for what you'll do and the way you'll encourage hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. While God's provision is always sufficient, often it's above and beyond what it is we need. God's grace in His provision for us should not be forgotten. Remembering His provision really is an exercise, but also remembering when He goes above and beyond is an even better exercise because we're reminding ourselves of His grace. We see verses 1 through 7 here, God's provision in time of sorrow. And so we have an unnamed widow that is mentioned here who has recently lost her husband, and because of her debt, is about to lose her two sons as well. She's experienced sorrow, and it's about to be multiplied. But God provides for this woman and her family through a miracle that's performed by the prophet Elisha. In verses 1 through 4 here, God's provision through supplies on hand. And so as the chapter starts, we're introduced to this woman. She's a wife of one of the sons of the prophets. If you remember, the sons of the prophets are basically men that are learning under the current prophets of the day. These would be men that Elisha is investing his time and energy in. He's teaching them God's word. He's helping them to understand how to live for God's glory. This woman is now a widow and has two sons to care for, with nothing but debt to her name. She's grieving the loss of her husband. She's facing the loss of her sons. And she cries out to Elisha. She knows that this man of God can call the power of God to aid in this situation. There's a measure of faith that is displayed simply by her asking. When we call out to God for help in time of trouble, it shows a faith that we believe He will work on our behalf. If we had no thought of His being able to help, we wouldn't call to Him in the first place. You think, just humanly speaking, you think of a situation in your life and you say, I need some help with this. You know, I might say, I need a help getting a ride across town. Well, I'm not going to contact my almost eight-year-old Rebecca and say, I need a ride across town. She can't help. She doesn't have the capability of doing that. And so when we call out to God, it's with the anticipation, the expectation that He can help. And so here, this woman, her deceased husband was a man that feared the Lord. And that gives us an understanding that she did as well. It was acceptable, per the Mosaic law, for someone who had a debt to pay to be forced to give their children into servitude to their creditors to pay off their debt. And if you were in Sunday school, Pastor Mark even alluded to this kind of thing. And so this was something that could be done. And for her and her situation, it wasn't just picking one of the sons. It was the idea of losing both of them. They were both going to have to be servants. She would lose them. The widow's situation is desperate. And when she presents her case to Elisha, he questions her as to what he should do and what she has available to work with. You know, this is so often how God works. He may perform what we might call a miracle, but He does so through maybe normal, everyday means. You may have a need, and God expects you to take the resources that are on hand and put them to use, and then He multiplies the efforts, just like we saw in the scripture reading. The boy had a sack lunch. That was it. And God said, here, I'm going to multiply. And so we have a need, and we look to God. The instruction that Elisha gives the widow is to go to all of her neighbors, gather as many empty vessels as she could possibly get. And so this takes an increased measure of faith, because everyone around her, all her neighbors, are watching intently, trying to figure out, what is she up to? What is she doing? Why does she want all these vessels? Then we see verses 5 through 7, God's provision given in surplus. Once she has the vessels in her home, she shuts the door and she begins pouring and filling them. As long as there was an empty vessel, there was provision of more oil to be able to pour out. There was no extra that was spilt on the ground. There was no vessel left unfilled. God provided for every vessel to be filled. Now, many commentators suggest that if she had secured more vessels, there would have been more oil. And I think that's an interesting point. The miracle of the multiplication of the oil corresponded with her faith that was displayed as she gathered empty vessels. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, he says this, "You do not have because you do not ask." It seems that if this widow asked for and prepared for an even greater provision, she would have been granted it. The result of the miracle was that the widow had plenty of oil. She was able to sell the extra, pay off her debt, and keep her sons from becoming slaves. You know, every one of us are born being in debt, spiritually speaking. We have sinned against a holy God, and we're deserving of His just punishment. It's only as we accept the shed blood of Jesus for the payment of our sins and repent of our sin that we are able to then find forgiveness. And we can have confidence that our debt has been paid. There is no hope for the one who will not admit that they are not spiritually in debt. If they say, I'm not in debt, I don't have any issue here, they're saying, I don't need the atoning work of Jesus to pay for my sin debt. But for the one acknowledges that they go to the cross, they understand that Jesus paid their debt. It's not until we see our spiritual bankruptcy and cry out to God in repentant faith that we are then given the righteousness of Jesus. It's applied to our account, and we're declared righteous in the eyes of God. We are His children, and we have the blessings of provision because of the work of Christ alone. And then as we go to verses 8 to 37, we see God's provision during a time of satisfaction. And so here we're introduced to a wealthy woman. And so the satisfaction is not necessarily, oh, she just has enough money, but she has more than enough. But she is lacking in having a son, as we'll see, having a child. But she seems satisfied in that. She seems satisfied with where she is in her life. And so not in poverty, but financially wealthy. But even somebody like that, their greatest need is the one that is met in Jesus Christ. So no matter where we are financially, our greatest need is Christ. And so we see verses 8 to 17, God's provision of a son. God's provision of a son. I want to go ahead and read this section here if you want to follow along, starting in verse 8. And so one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And he said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table and a chair and a lamp, so that whenever he comes in to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her." So we learn here that Elisha must have done a considerable amount of traveling and would come through this town of Shunem on his travels. Now it's estimated that this town is about halfway between his hometown and Mount Carmel, each about a day's walking journey. And so he would pass through here and would need a night to rest. And so it would make sense, the provision that is even provided through this woman. The wealthy woman determines here, Elisha, he's a man of God, and she wanted to help him in some way. Her thought, make a room for him. Give him a place to stay so when he comes through town, he has somewhere to lay his head down, to rest. Even sit and maybe do some reading and writing. It's in this passage that we get our modern term, prophet's chamber. And some of you have, I'm sure, heard of that idea, a room or sometimes even an entire house that a church or someone in the church owns to be able to help in providing for missionaries or pastors when they're traveling. Now, with hotels and things like that, this really isn't as common in our day, although there's still some out there. It's just not as familiar as because, like I said, there's lots of places, especially in a city like Erie. We have a lot of hotels, don't we? It's pretty easily that we can provide for somebody who has a need like this. But in those days, there wasn't that. And so as Elisha was passing through, she said, I want to make sure he has a place that he can come to, maybe call kind of his second home, a place where he could get away and just relax. It also appears that this actual room was large enough that Elisha's servant could stay there with him. So one day, Elisha determines that he wants to show appreciation to this woman. And so he asks his servant Gehazi to talk with her and see what it is they could do to help her. What thing they could do. Could they put in a good word to the king or some military official? And she communicates contentment in her heart. There's nothing that she could think of to ask from Elisha. But he still wanted to do something. He still wanted to be an encouragement to her. He still wanted to basically say thank you for her hospitality. And so he asked Gehazi, you have any ideas? And so here we have two men trying to figure out a gift for a woman. A woman that says she doesn't want anything. You know, they don't have Google to go and search. And so they're trying to figure out, what do we give this woman to say thank you? And so the one thing that Gehazi can think of is a son. Now, the woman had no son, and her husband, we're told here, is old. And so this is the one thing that Gehazi was sure that this woman would like. But without miraculous intervention, it would not happen. And so Elisha is excited about the opportunity to gift the woman in this way, so he wants to meet with her immediately. He tells her that she will have a son in about a year. She could not believe what Elisha is telling her. This doesn't make sense to her. She was content without a son, yet to have one is an exciting prospect. She's concerned that just by Elisha saying this, it was getting her hopes up. And she's saying, I don't want to be disappointed when this doesn't happen. In her mind, this news is too good to be true. But as we see, as we work down through the passage, it does happen. The promised son came. Of course, we have several examples throughout the Bible, Old Testament especially, of couples who thought that it was impossible for them to have a child. Yet God worked miraculously to provide for them. All of these instances point to an even greater miracle of a son to be born. In these various examples, the couple is without a son because they were past the age of having children and could never be able to do so. But the greater miracle with Jesus being born is that he is born of a virgin. The conception and birth of Jesus was a miracle of God, carried out by the Holy Spirit. He did not have an inherited sin nature, and he did not sin in word or deed or in thought. And therefore, Jesus could present himself as a sinless sacrifice to appease the wrath of God on our behalf. It's only because he was without sin himself that he could go and take on our sin and die in our place as he became our substitute. He rose again from the grave, proving his power over death, his ability to forgive sins and offer everlasting life. When we read of a miraculous birth throughout Scripture, it should always remind us of that miraculous birth of Jesus, God's own son, and his display of grace through his salvation plan. Then we get to verses 18 to 37, and we see God's provision during sickness. His provision during sickness. And so verses 18 to 37, a little bit longer of a section, but I'm going to go ahead and read it now. Starting here in verse 18, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to the servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with your child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And so at some point, as this son grows up a little bit, he goes out into the field to see his father at work. The fact that the boy then is on his mother's lap, is easily be able to carry around, I think indicates that he's still fairly young. I envision him as a child, maybe about 5 years old. And so can you envision with me a 5-year-old wanting to go out and watch his dad while he's working? This is really easy to see. This is something that a small boy would love to do. And so he goes out to watch his dad. While he's there, he's in pain with what seems to be maybe an extreme headache, a migraine. We're not sure exactly. Some have suggested that this is possibly a headache from heat stroke, just being out there in the heat during the time of harvest. And so when the father becomes aware of the son's condition, he has one of his servants take the boy back to his mother. Why? Because moms always know better how to take care for their children, right? And he even knows that, and so he says, "Take this child back to his mother." As the mother is holding her son, he dies. She then takes him to Elisha's room, puts him on the prophet's bed. And then she goes to her husband and requests a servant and a donkey because she wants to go visit Elisha. Now, this puzzles her husband because this is not the time of a religious festival. It really didn't make much sense why she would want to go see Elisha at this time. Now, while we're not told specifically, it does not seem that the father suspected anything further about the boy. Seems like he just said, okay, he must be okay, he's recovering, he's resting, and he's going to be fine. The wife does not offer any further information to him about the son, And it's thought that that is probably the case, because if he heard that his son was dead in that culture and in that time, they would have buried him immediately. And so she's kind of thinking, if he finds out, he's going to bury our son. But I have the thinking here that Elisha, the man of God, is going to help. And so I don't want my husband to know yet. She no doubt had heard about how Elijah had brought the widow's son back to life. She was anticipating yet another miracle. And so she told the servant to hurry as quickly as he could and not to stop unless she says otherwise. They arrive at Mount Carmel, where Elisha is located. It's been suggested that there was a school of the prophets there at Mount Carmel. That's why Elisha was there all the time, kind of training the prophets. And so he sees her coming from a great distance, and he sends his servant Gehazi to see what is going on. In Elisha's mind, this visit seemed uncharacteristic, just like the husband thought. The assumption, something is wrong. And so Gehazi goes to meet her, but she won't tell him anything. There's only one person she wants to talk to. Elisha is the one that had promised her this son. So now that her son had died, he is the one she wants to talk with. When the woman gets to Elisha, she falls at his feet and won't let go of him. Now, we see Gehazi's response here. He's trying to push her away. And so we learn that at least in his mind, he saw what she was doing as something that was inappropriate. This was not something that a woman would have done. Yet Elisha realizes that the only reason she would do this is because something was seriously wrong. And so Elisha realizes that she is in bitter distress, but he also does not know what's going on. The Lord hadn't revealed it to him. Many times God did tell Elisha what was taking place and how to respond, but this is not one of those times. We see him responding here with compassion to a woman that he cared about. The woman's response of two questions was all Elisha needed to know what had happened. She had never asked for a son, and when Elisha told her she would have one, she told him, "Don't deceive me." She had felt like all of this was just a cruel trick. She had been given a son to love, only to have him taken away. And so Elisha then instructs Gehazi, tells him to take a staff, rush to the boy, and place the staff on the boy. But the mother makes it clear she's not going to leave Elisha's side. Since she was so determined, he realized he needed to go to Shunem as well. And so they make their way back, but at a slower pace than Gehazi. When there was no response from the boy, that servant then comes back to Elisha and tells him. Now, we're not told if Elisha was expecting this method to work or if he's simply doing this as a test of faith. For the mother, she is convinced that she is not going to lose her boy, but she doesn't know how all these events are going to transpire. This is what it means to walk by faith. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." She was hoping for restoration of her son's life, and she was sure it would happen, but she couldn't quite see it. But she had conviction that it would happen. When Elisha arrives at the house, he sees exactly what he was told to be the case. The boy is on his bed, and he is dead. And so he shuts the door behind him, and he's alone with the boy in the room, and he prays. He knows that he can't do anything about this situation on his own. He knows that he needs God to intervene and bring this boy back. And so Elisha places himself on top of the boy and then once again gets back up, seems to pace back and forth, prays more, and places himself back on top of the boy once again. One commentator said this: "These actions were not some kind of magic. They were the natural physical expressions of a man engaged in earnest prayer. Now, we've already seen multiple times in which Elijah had prayed fervently like this. They prayed expectantly. They prayed with a conviction that God would act. While we're not told why the boy revived with seven sneezes, it's definitely a unique detail that we remember. It doesn't seem to make sense, but yet it's something that we easily remember about this account. Elisha calls Gehazi and has him go to the woman, bring her in, so she can see her son that is now alive. She's overjoyed by the grace of God that was displayed to her on that day. You know, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, it's only because of the grace of God. Without Christ, we would all be spiritually dead. Many in this world, while they have physical life that has been granted to them by God, they are lacking spiritually. They have no spiritual life. Spiritually speaking, they are dead in their sins. They have no hope apart from the grace of God, opening their eyes to see their desperate condition that they are in their sin, and that prompting them to repent of their sin and trust in their only hope, that is the substitutionary death of Jesus. Without the sinless sacrificial death of Jesus, we remain spiritually dead. The only way we can go from darkness to light is through the gracious gift of God in giving His Son to provide our redemption. In Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said the following: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then He continues and says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's not until someone understands their sinfulness that they can then come to Christ. We should always respond to God's grace with thankfulness, thankful for what He has done. And then finally, verses 38 to 44, we see God's provision in a time of suffering. And so here in this last section, we see yet another way in which God provided through the prophet Elisha. It's important to notice just how many of the miracles that take place have to do with the daily provision of food. God promises that He will provide our daily bread. He does not promise He's going to provide all the luxuries we might desire. And so we see over and over that provision that He gives. So I want to go ahead and read these verses, 38 through 44. It says this: "And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it its lapful of wild gourds, and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, 'O man of God, there is death in the pot.' And they could not eat it. He said, 'Then bring flour.' And he threw it into the pot and said, 'Pour some out for the men, that they may eat.' And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, 'Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord." And so here we see this provision, verses 38 to 41, God's provision despite bad stew. And so Elisha is now in Gilgal. It's during a time of famine, and he tells his servant to put on a pot and make stew for the prophets. And so probably the biggest problem here is you have some men that are trying to make dinner. They don't know what they're doing. These men go out and look for whatever's growing wild in order to add to the pot to make some stew. They're not following any type of recipe, so what's going to go wrong here, right? One of the men found some wild gourds, cut them up, threw them in the pot. He had no idea what he was doing. As they're eating, they cried out to Elisha for help. They conclude that there's death in the pot. And so there must have been, thankfully we're not told of details, some type of physical reaction to the stew. They knew something was deathly wrong. And so Elisha's solution to fix the stew was throw some flour into it. Anybody ever try that? Is that going to fix it? While there's a lot of dishes that maybe you can put some flour in, it's going to make it a little better. It's not going to take something that's poisonous, that it's going to cause death, and all of a sudden make it something that is healthy. So clearly, a miracle had taken place. And then we see verses 42 to 44, God's provision when food is sparse. Finally, in this scene, we not only learn of God's miraculous provision for many through a small portion of food, but we also learn that there are ones that still worship Yahweh and seek to follow the Mosaic law the best they can. And so you might know Israelites were to take their offerings to the temple to provide for the priests there. During this time of division, though, in the north, those that desired to follow God, which were few, took their offerings here to the school for the prophets to help provide for them. On this occasion, Elisha is present, and this unnamed individual brings in a small offering that would suffice, maybe for Elisha and a few others. But he commands for the food to be passed out among the 100 men present. But we see his servant objects, realizing there's not enough to go around. And he's probably thinking, I'm afraid I'm not going to get my part. And so let's not share. Let's just kind of hoard it to ourselves. You know, he had witnessed so many miracles take place right before his eyes. Yet, once again, he is doubtful, wondering, can God do it now again? How often are we the same way? We watch God work time and time again, sometimes in ways we could never imagine. And yet an obstacle comes along, and we think somehow God can't do it this time. He's limited now. No, he is always able to do what he wants to do. God's power never diminishes, no matter how great of display that he might show. He can always do more. And so we have to constantly be reminded of that. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of God's provision through the pages of Scripture, the various situations that we see, and then in the things that happen in our own lives. It's through these reminders that we help prepare each other for God's continual working in our lives. And so it's not just we have provision and we're thankful for it and we remind ourselves, but we remind each other of how God is working to encourage one another. And so will you regularly share of God's unique provision in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you do provide. Often we see it in just normal, everyday ways as you give us the strength and energy to work and earn a paycheck to provide for those needs. But Lord, there's so many times that we see you provide in other ways, ways that we can't even imagine. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be mindful of those, that we would remember those, and that we would share those with others, not for our own glory, but for yours. We thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen.